Answer this. What do you like most about Christmas?
I like it that I can be home with my family and sometimes my friends come over.
Good. Christmas movies are a lot of fun, aren't they?
My favorite one is probably VeggieTale Christmas.
A VeggieTale Christmas.
I would like The Grinch That Stole Christmas.
That's one of my favorites.
The Grinch is my favorite. The Grinch that stole Christmas.
No. Yeah. What?
That's my least favorite.
Mitch gets nightmares all the time.
Is that right? After he watches The Grinch? Or just...
He's like, don't watch it. Don't watch it.
What about food? You know, we eat a lot of food at Christmas time, don't we?
My favorite food is probably... Well, sometimes for presents, I get cookies, and those are probably my favorite foods on Christmas.
I'd say...
Ouch. Turkey.
Turkey? Is turkey your favorite Christmas food? All right. How about you, Kristen?
I just like coming to church and having the breakfast food.
Ooh, oh, yeah. That's my favorite!
That is good. That is very good.
Okay. Oh, man.
Merry Christmas!
All right, not so wild, please. Just regular Merry Christmas.
Look at the kids.
It's good. That's good. So much fun. We'll have another one of those next week, by the way, so don't miss that. Don't miss that. Well, we are celebrating Christmas. It's that time of year. And so in this moment, when we get to turn to God's Word and consider the beauty and the meaning of the Christmas season, what we're really looking at this month is the idea that Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation. The incarnation, that's the word that talks about God becoming flesh, God becoming human. The incarnation reveals most fully the character of God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so when we learn about Jesus, we are learning about the character of God. And we're focusing on a sentence in the Old Testament from a prophet named Isaiah. Isaiah got the chance to kind of see ahead. He got divine insights from God about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior of the world, the one who would be, as we now know, incarnated, who would be the incarnation of God. And in Isaiah 9:6, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." We talked about that last week. "Mighty God," that's today, "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah is saying this coming Messiah, who we now know is Jesus, this is what he'll be called. This is how he'll be described. These are the proper names of this Savior. This is who he is. He is a Wonderful Counselor. He is an Everlasting Father. He is a Prince of Peace. And today, he is a mighty God. In fact, he is God himself. That's the miracle and the meaning of the incarnation. This is who he is. And so what we're looking at in our time together is, if this is who he is, will we let him be that in our lives? Will we call him that? See? That's the interesting dynamic that this life of faith is. We can learn this is who Jesus is, this is what God is like, but now we get the choice, will we let God be that in our lives? Somehow we still have dominion over our own choices, right? Over what's happening in our own hearts. And even though he's the mighty God of the universe, I get to decide whether he's going to be the God of my life. I still get the chance to stay the God of my life if I want. That's the interesting and amazing dynamic of human free will. So we get to decide, if this is what he's called, am I going to call him that? Am I going to see Jesus in this Christmas season or any season and say of him, he is the mighty God. And in fact, he is my mighty God. Now, since our spiritual formation as disciples of Jesus is the primary motivation of what we do here together when I'm up here preaching. I want us to ask, what does it mean for you and for me to live with or to incarnate Jesus as our mighty God? And we're going to see, I hope this morning, that the answer is that we incarnate Jesus as our mighty God through our faith and trust in Him. Now, of course, this is the most mind-bending aspect of the incarnation, this idea that God, in all His power and in all His might, would become mere flesh and bone. Man, we're barely able to really wrap our mental hands around such a concept, that a baby boy in a manger, an accused criminal on a cross, that those scenes, that those realities are also the incarnate God of the universe. But that is the message and the reality that we call Christmas. In another familiar verse that we like to look at Christmas time, the same prophet Isaiah saw this: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the incarnation in three little words: God with us. See, Jesus, according to the scriptures, is God. Jesus' own words in John chapter 10 say, "I and the Father am one." A couple verses later, after he says that, the religious leaders want to throw rocks at him till he's dead. They want to stone him. And they say, "It's not because of any of your miracles. It's because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So they understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying, "I am God." Paul, to the Ephesian elders, when he was saying farewell to them in Acts chapter 20, said to them, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now that tells us whose blood was the purchase price for you and for me in our salvation. Well, that's Jesus, right? And Paul didn't have any trouble in the same breath equating Jesus with God. God and his own blood is Jesus. In John 20, the resurrected Jesus showed his crucifixion wounds to Thomas. Thomas proclaimed, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus didn't correct him. Both Paul and Peter, in letters that they have written, refer to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And those are just a few little examples. Throughout the Scriptures, there is no real question. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, of course, as we said last week, we're treading on the edges of this mysterious piece of theology called the Trinity, right? That God is three in one. He's three unique persons, yet one God. And that, again, is more than we can fully comprehend, but it's a reality that we see again and again referred to in the Scriptures. Jesus is God. Now, I don't want to just talk about an approved creed. I don't want to just talk about some detached theology. So what I want to attempt to do this morning and the rest of our time together is look at two accounts in the Gospels of the incarnation in action and see how they can speak to us in our own lives. Both of them have to do with Jesus. We just sang about them a moment ago. He speaks to the seas. He walks on the waters. First, I want to look at how Jesus calmed the storm. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write about this. I've taken all three of their accounts and just put them into one long flowing narrative. They all write about this evening when Jesus talked to the weather. Let's check it out. "When evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" He's referring to the lake of Galilee or Gennesaret. And so he said, "Let's go to the other side." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Let's just observe. I just want to make some observations as we hear this Jesus story. Jesus said, "Let's go," and his disciples did just that, right? That's what we disciples do, right? When our teacher says, "Let's go," we follow. We follow. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. This is kind of the gospel writer's way of saying, look, what's about to happen, you might not believe it, I'm just letting you know he had nothing up his sleeve, okay? We brought him on the boat just as he was, and in fact, we got eyewitnesses. We weren't the only boat, because they know that what they're about to say can seem a bit amazing. So there they are in their boats crossing the lake. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake. One writer calls it a squall, meaning a small but sudden thunderstorm, lots of winds, all that good stuff. When I got the chance to visit Israel, I got to take a boat ride on this lake, and they talked about how, and it's really much bigger, it's more like our Great Lakes in a way. It's not a lake like you'd see anywhere around here. That's why sometimes it's called a sea. It's that large. And so we're talking about a geographical mass here of water, and it wouldn't be uncommon at all for weather fronts to come over the foothills and then begin to tumble into a storm as it hit the moist air above the sea. And so this is exactly what happens here. It says waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. They were in great danger. But, it says, Jesus was sleeping in the stern. So here we have the scene. A great storm is taking place. Man, it's not just any storm. Waves are filling the boat. They are in great danger. We've had scenes in our own lives that might feel similar to that. We felt swamped. We felt in great danger, either physically or in our own emotional lives or in our financial lives or you name it. Danger has loomed and we feel nearly drowned, but Jesus was sleeping, it says. He was inside and he was at peace. And there's something to remember about that while there's a storm on the outside, there can be peace on the inside, right? We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks, certainly when we go deep into the fact that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But right now, we're going to see him as Mighty God. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? See, they were misinterpreting Jesus' peace or his sleeping as detachment or apathy. They're like, hey, don't you even care? We're about to drown. You're just down here sleeping. You know, come and save us. How many of us have said something similar? How many of us have prayed a similar prayer? God, don't you even care? Right? It's our human nature to sometimes perhaps get to that point where we wonder, God, are you watching? God, are you here? As if he wouldn't care, really. When we see it written down like that, right? When we hear those words or read them coming from the disciples' mouth, you and I can, from this distance, kind of be like, oh, come on, guys. Right? You got Jesus in your boat. It's going to be okay. We know the end of the story, right? When we see the words written down, we can kind of just be like, oh, come on. But we've all said the same thing. It can be helpful to be reminded that the same things can come out of us. And when we write them down, we might be able to look at ourselves and be like, oh, come on. You know better than that, right? We see them for what they are when we see them like this. Lord, save us. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, it says, and the raging waters, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the storm subsided. The wind died down, and it was completely calm. In my mind, I like to kind of picture these scenes as if I'm watching them in a movie, right? And so I picture this is the moment where Jesus, he's on the edge of the boat and he's yelling at the water, right? And he's yelling at the sky and he's telling them to hush up. And then he turns back and all the disciples are just going, right? I mean, just every single one of them. And he says to them, why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? And those are some good questions, aren't they? Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? What he's speaking to here is a reality that's it's as real as the law of gravity. It's as real as mathematics or engineering, but it's a physics of our hearts, and that is the inverse relationship between fear and faith. That when one goes down, the other will always go up. And by fear, we have to understand, fear doesn't just mean like I'm scared, I'm watching a scary movie, or I'm scared something's going to... Worry puts us on the spectrum of fear, right? Worry is just low-level fear, low-level anxiety. And it's all categorized as a level of fear. And so when we find ourselves slipping into more fear, more anxiety, or more simple worry, the less we're operating with the faith that Jesus is in my boat and he cares about me, so I don't have to worry that I'll get through this. Now, there's a real dynamic here that I think is important for every one of us to eventually wrap our heads around. This inverse relationship, because it comes down to trust. Am I going to trust in my own might, my own intellect, my own sweat, my own ability to manage circumstances? Or am I going to trust in God's might in me and with me, his incarnation in my life? And again, here's the, to take this truth all the way to its fullest, what we really have to wrap our heads around is this does not mean God's might to change my circumstances. This is big. And I run into this a lot, right? We all do. But as I talk to lots and lots of people, I find that this is something a lot of us can get snagged on. It's not that I trust God to make my circumstances right or make my circumstances better or make my circumstances comfortable or preferable, but to see me through whatever circumstances I'm facing. Amen? There's a difference there. There's a difference there. So, Jesus turns to them and he speaks to the inverse relationship. Why are you so afraid? Where is your faith? Trust in me. Don't just trust in what needs to happen or what you hope will happen, but just trust that I'm here in your boat. In fear and amazement, it says, they asked one another, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." So this is their first question. They're not quite sure who they have in their boat at this point because they've seen something that goes beyond anything they've ever seen, and they've seen some pretty wild stuff. They've seen Jesus heal people. They've seen Jesus feed way too many people than ever could have been fed with just a little bit of food. They've seen him do some pretty amazing things. But this, they're like, what is going on? Even the wind and the waves now obey him. What kind of man is this? Check this out. These are all Jewish folks. They would know Jewish scriptures. They would have been raised going to synagogue and hearing these. So check out just a few Old Testament passages that could be easily echoing in the disciples' minds. Job 38, where it says, "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" That's God talking in Job 38. Or Psalm 89, "Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Now, I got to imagine, if just take, for instance, that Psalm 89 passage. If you're remembering that at all, and you're one of the disciples, if it's ringing in your ears in any way as you grew up hearing that read at synagogue, and then you're in this boat, and you see what you just saw, you're going to be like, "Man, I thought that psalm was just, you know, poetry, metaphor, but now I just saw him do that." That exact thing. The thing that the Lord God Almighty does. Wait a second. And you got to do some processing at that point, right? Wait a second. Consider Psalm 107. "They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." See, I guess what I want us to hear this morning is that it still doesn't just have to be a metaphor or a story or just ideas. Even if we're talking about storms in our souls or storms in our lives, his power, his might, his godness is just as real. I want us to have our own wait a second moment, right? Where we just realize, wait a second. This whole Christianity thing, this whole faith thing, this whole church and Bible and Jesus thing, this isn't just talk. Wait a second. You're telling me this is real? Wait a second. This isn't just rules. This isn't just what I have to do and what I shouldn't be doing and all that stuff I should feel guilty about. Or wait a second. This isn't fake. This isn't just about keeping up appearances or, you know, putting on a smiley face on Sunday morning. Well, there's more to it than that. This is actually real life change. Jesus is real. These things that we're talking about, he wants to incarnate them in me. We can ask, what kind of man is this? We can start to get some answers. That's what they're asking. Who is this? They see Jesus and they ask the question that I hope you've asked or can ask today. Who is he? Now Jesus is about to give them an answer beyond doubt. A few chapters later, just a little bit later in their journey with Jesus, we read Matthew, Mark, and John all record this, Jesus walking on water. Immediately, it says, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. So, similar scene. Much of Jesus' ministry was all around the shores and in the villages and towns that are not far from the Sea of Galilee. And so this was not an uncommon thing. A lot of these guys were fishermen. We know at least four of the 12 were. And so they knew how to go, you know, get in the water and navigate a boat. So this was something that was just normal for them, like for us getting in the car and going from one place to the next. So he says, hey, you get in the boat. You go ahead of me to the other side. I'll meet you there. He dismisses the crowd that had assembled. After he does so, it says he goes up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And then later that night, he was there alone. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So now we have something new happening. Jesus is providing a new experience to the disciples, and he doesn't do anything by accident, right? So now he's told them to go ahead, but he's not in the boat. He is not with them physically. This is another thing that we all experience it, and I find myself chatting with you about this on a regular basis, because we all go through it. We all go through it. And that is the feeling that we are far from God. We have considerable distance between us and him. There's not a believer who has not experienced that. But I have to wonder, and writers, deep writers of faith have written about it multiple times over the centuries, this season of our faith, sometimes repeatedly, in which we don't feel God's presence. We feel as though he's distanced himself from us, or there is distance between us. And sometimes there is because of stuff that, you know, we've ignored him, and that can always happen. But other times, it's part of our maturing. Other times, it's part of our experience that just says, you know what? I want you to do, this is Jesus talking here, I want you to do what I'm asking you to do, and you may not even feel me with you. You may not have all the euphoria that you used to have. You may not have all the sense of my nearness that you used to have. But will you go ahead and trust me in faith? So Jesus is a considerable distance. He's far from them now. And there they are, doing what he said out there, and it's not easy. In fact, it says the wind was against them. And so in my mind, if this were a movie, like I like to think, this is now cue Bob Seger against the wind, playing in the background as you see a struggling scene of the disciples at the oars, okay? Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake, right? So it's darkest right before dawn. I mean, it's perfect, right? This is just this is exactly the scene that you would expect. Jesus has got good timing here. They've been struggling. They're out there. But shortly before dawn, he goes out to them, walking on the lake. A strong wind was blowing. The waters grew rough. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and amazingly, they were frightened. Isn't that surprising? You think, right? And so, yeah, they're freaking out. They're like, what are we really seeing? He was about, they write, to pass by them. He was just going to go ahead and meet them on the other side, it seems like, right? He was going to keep on walking, kind of whistling and going by. And they say, it's a ghost. They're trying to interpret what their eyes are seeing. And they cry out in fear. But Jesus immediately says to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Lord, okay, this is great. This is great. Peter takes it one step farther. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. He's like, hey, okay, Jesus, if that really is you, I got an opportunity here. I'm gonna make the most of this. Can I come out there with you? And Jesus says, come on. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Now, there's a lot of ways that you can read that last sentence, right? I mean, you might wonder, is Jesus like scolding him, or is he really ticked at him? Like, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I got to tell you, I tend to think that that's not how Jesus was operating. I don't think Jesus set up Peter to fail. I don't think Jesus invited him out there just so he could then scold him. All the other dudes were in the boat, right? I mean, at least Peter got out there and gave it a shot. I tend to think that as Jesus was reaching down his hand to pull Peter up, he just said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You didn't have to. Yeah, those winds, those waves, they were coming. You didn't have to look at them. Just look at me. It's going to be all right. Didn't have to do that. It's not stern. He's wanting the best for Peter and for you and for me. And I want to have a heart like Peter, willing to venture. Not someone who just says, we can't, or I don't want to, or it's too risky. Peter saw where Jesus was, and that considerable distance was intolerable to him. So when he sees distance between him and Jesus, his instinct is to close the gap. Amen? That when he begins to realize, hey, I'm here and Jesus is there, I want to go where he is. Does it mean I have to try something new? Does it mean that I have to stretch my faith? Does it mean I might have to get uncomfortable, maybe even look the fool in front of my bros? Hey, why not? I'll do whatever I have to do. It says, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. And they were, again, without surprise, completely amazed. It says, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And they'd crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. They made it. They crossed over, they landed, and they anchored. How have I become convinced that Jesus is God? How have I come to call him mighty God? I may not have crossed a stormy Israeli sea in a boat. Maybe you haven't either. I'm going to guess you haven't. But I have passed through trials and walked with so many others through theirs, and you have passed through your trials and your storms, and we have come to learn that it's not, as we said earlier, about avoiding storms. It's not about everything going perfectly. It's not about blaming God. Don't you care when things don't go the way we wish they would? It's about him being there. It's about seeing us through to the other side. That's what true might, what having a truly mighty God means. I've had furious storms suddenly come and nearly swamp my boat, my heart, right? You have too. And I've walked with Jesus, even in the new ventures, and I've sunk. I've been afraid. I've been one with little faith. But what have I learned? I've learned that the key is faith, not fear, and trust, not doubt. Do I have doubts? Every day. Do I have fears? All the time. But do I let faith grow and eclipse those fears. I try. And most days, I think I get to experience that. Do I follow Jesus in such a way that I can trust him more than I doubt him? Yeah, most days I think that's exactly what is happening in my heart and life. Why? Because I've decided that he is God and I am not. This guy talks to the weather. This guy walks on water. This guy steps out of his own grave. I can call him a mighty God, and I can rest in the fact that he is, that he is. The disciples asked, "What kind of man is this?" At first, they concluded, "Truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God. He is a mighty God." The shepherds saw it at the stable. The soldier realized it at the cross. The empty tomb proved it to anyone who was paying attention, but the disciples experienced it here first, fully, in that boat. "Truly you are," and they said it, "the Son of God." It became real. They saw it. Will we see it? Will we realize it? Will we have a "wait a second" moment in which we see, maybe for the first time, this isn't just a set of neat ideas. This is real. Will we pay attention and experience it, that Jesus is a mighty God? We can. Let's pray about that. Father, we want to experience exactly that. We want to see it in the with eyes of faith and in the eyes of our minds and in our hearts. God, we want to come to the realization that you are the mighty God, that Jesus, your God in the flesh, that you speak to the sea, that you walk on the water, that you stay beside us, that what's happening on the outside does not even compare to the peace that can be with us on the inside, to the strength, to the courage. Father, when fear rises up, when doubt sneaks in, as it always does, help us, Lord, to know that you are with us. When we see a distance, help us close it. Help us know that you've never taken your eye off of us, that you've never forgotten us, that you're still with us in all the ways that count. Help us to have faith and trust in you. In your name we pray all these things. Amen.